Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to share your word. Ask, Father God, that you just make me a nail upon the wall, that, Lord, you fill this place with your Holy Spirit. And Father God, I'm not seen today, but upon that nail, Lord, hang a portrait of Jesus Christ, so that today only the Son of God is felt and seen. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled, The Dumbing Down of the Remnant. The Dumbing Down of the Remnant. I have a NIV Bible, so I'm going to read from the King James Version on my cell phone. So this might not be too easy. But let me find a verse. Look, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Oh, thanks. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The books of Thessalonians are very important books. There's only one New Testament book written before the books of Thessalonians. These are the first books Paul wrote. And he wrote them because he really believed in the church at Thessalonica and knew that it was going to be a cornerstone church for ministry for a long time. When you read Acts chapter 17, you get the story of the Thessalonians and how Paul came into the city and how the people of the city were so angry at what happened that they actually went and hired thugs to go and look about getting rid of the Christians, to beat them up and destroy them. And that's a wonderful story in and of itself in a lot of ways, except that the people of Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue there, Paul thought probably that the church would have taken on more easily. What's interesting about the church at Thessalonica is that the Thessalonian church was a Gentile church. There were plenty of Jews in the area, and there was a synagogue, so it would have seemed that the synagogue would have taken the message of truth and would have accepted it, but the truth is they rejected the message for the most part. So when you read in the book Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White on Thessalonians, one of the things she mentions is that Paul gave some of his most persuasive arguments of the messiahship of Christ in the synagogue for the Thessalonians. They rejected it. And the church was predominantly a Gentile church. The Bible even says that the women of the Thessalonica, the astute and wise women, were the ones who came in. Somehow the Jews missed it and the Gentiles got it in that area, and that's what that church was built out of. This is one of the churches that lasted the longest as well. Long after papal Rome even rose, the church at Thessalonica was a church that was strong and that was going strong for a long time and was considered the Orthodox church of the East. So Paul gives them some warnings, some words that I believe are relevant today. And I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 7. The Bible says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The dumbing down of the remnant. I recently looked at two books. I read a book called The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America, and there's another book entitled The Dumbing Down of America. One of the authors, the author of the book, The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America, wrote the book as a Washington insider. She worked for the Department of Education and wrote a book where she basically was exposing the fact that Washington, the United States government, let's just say, for over 100 years has been working to stupefy its citizens. Seems like, you know, X-Files conspiracy theory material. But she was an insider and actually had documentation in the book to back this up. Her rationale is this, that somewhere along the line, those who were running the United States, the power brokers of the United States, decided it would be better to create a people who were controlled not by the strength of the arm of government, but by their lack of their ability to think critically. That if you cause the U.S. population to not be able to make wise decisions, if they were not taught to think straight and to think for themselves, you could effectively dumb them down. Follow me now. Dumb them down to the point where democracy would no longer be of full effect. Which means that those in power, those families in power, would be able to stay in power. You would create a class of people who were two things, consumers and workers. And nothing else. And so you could literally control the U.S. population by taking away certain things out of the education system. Well, what would you take away? Some of the things were obvious. Prayer in school was taken away. God in school was taken away. Evolution was installed. Creationism was taken away. Why? Because if you have two theories to think about, you're going to think critically. If one of them is just given to you to regurgitate back to the teacher, you're not going to think critically. It is also made so that you are trained so that you simply accept what the media tells you. Powerful. So that in a presidential election, we tend to believe we have two choices. And only two choices. In a country of 270 million people, you get two viable choices. Ironically, according to the book and some of the other books I've read, you don't really have even two choices. The Democrats and the Republicans aren't as far apart as you would think. One of the things that people say to kind of back that up is that in the last presidential election, the two people running for office, Bush and Kerry, were related. They were cousins. Interesting. In a country of 270 some odd million, you'd have two people running for office that were relatives at some level. So this book describes that the United States government worked to make sure that its citizens weren't critical thinkers. Crazy, maybe. Except when you really look at the population. When you really look at what we believe, what we accept as truth, and when you look at what we are, truthfully, the United States has simply become a nation of consumers and workers. We consume the vast majority of most of what is made in the world. I've been to Beijing, China. I was in China twice last year. And the Chinese are becoming wealthy on the fact that they can sell stuff through Walmart to a waiting U.S. population. Our country has begun to deteriorate because there are forces at work, described here by Paul, who hate the democracy and the Republic of the United States of America. That force is the Vatican, the papacy. This is what is being described here. And one of the things that happened, if you read history and if you read it well, if you read some of the quotes from Abraham Lincoln, ever since the inception of the United States, the creation of this great nation in 1776, there have been European forces, mostly backed by the Vatican, that have been working to destroy this democracy. Why? Because Europe was controlled by monarchs, and each monarch was supposedly divinely given its position. It ruled by right of divine presence. And so, if you rule because God says you rule, you only owe allegiance to one place. That would be the church, the Catholic Church. So for hundreds of years, during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, all of that time, the world was able to be controlled really by one office. Then all of a sudden came the United States of America. Out of nowhere, a democracy pops up where people say no longer will the church and the state work in unison to control the people. The people have the right to bear arms. The people will be able to choose who leads them, and who leads them won't be able to just lead them forever. All of a sudden, a different kind of leadership came out based in Protestant thinking, and it really angered those who had controlled Europe for a long time. So this woman is arguing in her book, The Dumbing Down of America, someone wanted to make sure democracy couldn't survive because you don't really have a democracy if you don't have people who can think. And so the United States of America, they have been working to make you more concerned with who wins on American Idol than who the God of the universe is. They've been working to make you more concerned on who wins the NBA championship than who wins the great controversy. And guess how successful they've been? So successful that we're looking at what is now a pseudo-Christianity in America. Where now that when you hear the television preachers preach, they don't preach about grace, they don't preach about mercy, they don't preach about repentance anymore. They preach about prosperity. That's what you hear on TBN. If you watch TBN for just a few hours, you hear a watered-down version. Yea, a different gospel is being preached. And Christendom in general is suffering because now all across the country, churches no longer judge how successful they are by how saintly or righteous the people sitting in the pews are. Churches are judged by how many people are sitting in the pews regardless of the people's condition. It'd be like, you know, and Joel Osteen, I probably said this here before, Joel Osteen, when he was interviewed on CNN and his megachurch, because megachurches are a part of this dumbing down of the church, megachurch, so that you have fewer people in control of more Christians, 30,000 member church. Joel Osteen says that Larry King asks him a question. What, you know, after he gives this whole parade about being a motivational preacher and wanting to encourage people to live better lives and to be more successful on earth, he says, well, what do you do about sin? Larry King, who's a very astute, knows a lot about Christianity, says to Joel Osteen, what do you do about sin? Joel Osteen's response is frightening. He says, I don't deal with sin. A preacher who doesn't deal with sin is like a physician who says, I don't see any patient who has an illness. Or a plumber says, I never work on a house with a leak. That is the climate of Christianity. And the message being preached, the gospel being preached, is simply one of success and prosperity and getting more and more and more. Paul warned the Thessalonians because Paul understood that in the last days, the church would come full circle and that there would be those from inside the church. Never fear what's outside the church as much as fearing what's inside the church. Those who would be raised up who would come against the house of God. That in the last days, there would be those who would come against the house of God, and they would come with damnable heresies. They would come with false teaching. They would come with extra burdens on the people of God. And they would try to shackle the believers so that the believers would begin to lose heart and fall away. They were going to come in the last days and not simply dumb down America, but they were coming to dumb down the remnant. They were going to dumb us down, God's remnant church. And I still believe the Seventh-day Adventist church is the remnant church. I still believe when in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, when it says in the remnant, and it describes the remnant as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, when it goes on, it says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. I still believe that. And I don't believe there's a way you can water that down. Yet from our own pulpits inside Adventism, there are those who are preaching that is not true. That is us believing we are superior to others. Just because you are a part of the remnant doesn't make you superior. When the angel came to the Virgin Mary and wanted to and was there to tell her mission of carrying Jesus and carrying the Messiah, Mary did not act, if you read the text again, she did not act as if some great thing had come upon her. She was sorrowful. Because Mary understood that when God comes to you and gives you special gift and special interpretation and special mission, that also with that comes special responsibility. If you are the remnant, which we are the remnant, it isn't because you're better than anyone else. You ought to be praising God that he has simply, in his mercy, shown favor on sinners like us, that we should be called to carry the three angels' messages in these last days. But we've been dumbed down. One way is by arrogance. The American people are an arrogant people. We don't watch soccer simply because it's not American. They can't understand why they can't get soccer to catch on. I'm telling you why it won't catch on. It's not ours. And I'm guilty. I don't like it either. But as Americans, if it's not American, we don't want it. The rest of the world doesn't matter. There's an arrogance to be an American. We expect to win every war. We expect to have the best economy. We expect to have the best school systems, even though we don't realize we have some of the stupidest kids in the world. Arrogance is not godly. Humility is. And if the devil wants to dumb the remnant down, one of the ways he will do it is by propping us up to believe we are better than everyone else. You must stay humble or your mind will play tricks on you. We've got to stay humble. We've got to stay simple. We've got to remember that it is only by the grace of God that we are where we are. That we have been given these truths. Humility is key. We must remain humble. And another thing we have to do if we're not going to be dumbed down, one of the ways that you dumb people down is to give them tasks to keep them busy that don't mean anything, according to the book. Have the students, in the deliberate dumbing down of America, have the students doing exercises that really won't profit them anything. So that they burn up their time just doing stuff that doesn't mean anything. So we've got to be careful as Adventist Christians, as the remnant, that we're not dumbed down putting weights on people that they don't need. That we make sure we don't become legalists, is what I'm trying to say. We have to be careful that we stick to the gospel as it is written. One of the ways that the Catholic Church destroyed Europe and created the Dark Ages is that the Catholic Church began to teach that righteousness was by works. Be careful when someone comes to you and says that you've got to try harder. It's on you to be saved. No, your salvation should come because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't grit your teeth enough. You can't bite down hard enough to be right. You've got to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. But the remnant will be dumbed down if we believe somehow that there's something we can do of ourselves to be saved. Righteousness by faith is the key to the whole Protestant Reformation. You always have to be careful. You don't give that piece of it away. They dumbed down American students by having them do tasks that wouldn't amount to anything. Cognitive reprogramming, she called it. We've got to make sure that inside of the church, we don't simply have people doing stuff just so they're doing it. We've got to make sure that when we tell young people about the movies or the music or the television, that we don't just say, you know, when I was growing up, it was just don't. Mom can have, you know, we couldn't drink Coca-Cola. You drank Coca-Cola in our house, it was as if an angel would sweep down and we didn't have blood on the doorpost or something, and everybody would be knocked out for drinking a Coca-Cola. Never mind if you went to the movies. I was taught if you went to the movies, the angels waited outside. God forbid the angels were to walk inside of a movie theater. So if you go in a movie theater, the devil could just kill you, just instantly. I'm glad that those aren't truths. I'm glad we don't have a God that forgets you just because you make a mistake and walk into the wrong place. I'm glad about that. And that's stuff we got to stop teaching. Now, do we want our kids going into the movie theaters and the nightclubs repetitively? No, we don't. We want our kids to make wise decisions, but let's not try and scare them into them. Because I was afraid. And I'll never forget the first time, actually. One of my aunts didn't know and took me to a movie. I was just looking around for Satan to jump out from behind any seat at any time. I still remember the movie I was so afraid, Sinbad. It was one of those old Sinbad movies. And when those beasts started coming up on the screen, I thought for sure it was Armageddon and I was going to be lost. Let's not put weights on people. We don't go into those places like nightclubs, and we don't go into bars. We don't frequent those places because we don't belong to ourselves. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are in a great controversy. There's a war going on, and the angel of God will go along with you into darkness. But if you continue in darkness, the angel of God will eventually say, "You don't want me with you," and will walk away, as is what happened with Samson. But let's not put weights on people they don't need. I was at a church in Los Angeles, and a guy preaching said, "If you eat meat, you sin." You sin? So I went back in the Bible and started reading where Jesus ate fish. Probably ate the Passover lamb. How could it be a sin to simply eat meat? All by itself, out of context, that is a weight of legalism you ought not put on someone. Instead, you should go back and read the scriptures that show that it was not a part of the original diet. Then go to Ellen White and show where she says, in the last days, meat would not be fit for consumption of food. Make the premise of not eating meat, not that it's sin or not sin, but it is God's plan. It is his best plan for you to be a vegetarian. But if you simply say it's a sin and they eat it and nothing happens, then what? They live to be used to have 90-year-old relatives eating meat still, smoking cigarettes even. We got to be careful that we don't do that. We must come from the right way. It must be a thinking process. The Bible says in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. God wants to dialogue with you. He wants to interact with you. He wants relationship with you. He's not simply beating you upside the head, telling you what to do and not to do. He's telling you, look, you're in a condition that needs my help. Here's how I can help you. You might want to stay out of certain places. You may not want to eat or drink certain things because you need your mind as sharp as possible to fight in the great controversy. I'm also here to warn you that the remnant is being dumbed down by the fact that the seven-day Sabbath is not being taken as seriously as it should. You see, a lot of us will claim that we keep and know about God's Sabbath. But I'm here to tell you that we must be careful with what we do on God's holy day. At our church, Marubita, when I preached one sermon, I talked about, I read from the book of Nehemiah, and I talked about the fact that when we leave God's presence on the Sabbath, it's probably not wise to go straight to Fridays or to Bennigan's or someplace like that. That on God's Sabbath day, that's why the Bible speaks of a preparation day. The Sabbath is a protection for us in this battle. I don't know how many of you read Roger Murnau's book, A Trip into the Supernatural, or watched the interviews that he did. He had about 2 or 3 hours worth of interview that he did. One day you guys probably could show the videotapes. We got them at the ABC bookstore. And one of the things he says, and this is a man who came out of demon worship, for those of you who don't know, in French Canada, brought out by a guy who was actually studying to be an Adventist. Guy wasn't even an Adventist yet. And he came out of demon worship and became a Seventh-day Adventist. And he's giving his testimony as to what happened. And one of the things he says is that in the demon worship service, the priest stood up and was saying how the devil felt like he had gained a great victory on two issues against the Christian church in general. One of them was the state of the dead. He felt that the Satan, in their demon meetings, and I don't want to get any more into it than that, Satan would say that he had won a great victory by causing Christians to believe that when you die, you go straight to heaven or hell, or that you live on as a ghost. And the second one is that he felt he had gained a great victory in that most of the Christian world kept Sunday, or all of the Christian world, the way the priest said it, kept Sunday as the day of worship. So one man, Roger Murnau says when he says this, that all of Christians had been deceived on these two principles, one man in the back of the room raised his hand and said, what about the Adventists? You got to watch the video. And Roger Murnau says the whole place turned quiet and everyone turned towards this priest. And the priest said, oh, the Adventists, I forgot about them because they're so few. And then he says, the thing with the Adventists is, this is the demon priest speaking, the thing with the Adventists is they cannot be deceived because they keep the seventh day Sabbath. So, the reason that's interesting is because when Roger Murnau went to break away from demon worship and became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, he had heard that he had no fear of the enemy. He knew as a Sabbath-keeping Christian, the devil would not be able to mess with him. And I'm telling you that when we take God's Sabbath lightly, trample upon the Sabbath, don't take it seriously, don't turn our foot away from our own pleasures on that day, we lose protection. And we can be dumbed down. But the church at Thessalonica, if you flip over, I want to read from the last chapter. Of the first book of Thessalonians. Starting at verse 14, when Paul is giving warning, I believe those warnings apply to us today. He says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sorry, and verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Listen to what he says now. I mean, there's some heavy stuff in just 14 and 15 about being patient. You know, E.E. Cleveland preached last night at camp meeting, and he was talking about the fact that we bring people into the church and they gain these victories, and we condemn them when we see any sign that they haven't gotten full victory over all of their sins. And he said, no, we've got to be patient. God is patient with them. We need to be patient with them. He says in verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that we should be rejoicing. I warn our churches, especially when I'm speaking at our black churches, I warn them, don't make the rejoicing more than everything else. We ought to rejoice in how we live our lives. Our worship isn't just contained in a few minutes of praise and worship service. I believe that the remnant church has been dumbed down by what has been done to its music. If you read the Vatican Council, the second Vatican Council that was done back in the 60s, you will find that the Catholic Church actually outlined that one of the ways they would weaken Protestant churches is by changing the format of worship in those churches. Find it online and read it for yourself. Powerful. So that the church would become an institution of emotionalism rather than a place where truth is taught, where repentance is taught. So that you would go to church and it would be more of a feel-good experience. Powerful. Because I go to churches all across the country where all they're preaching is about people's circumstances. That man that left you, he's sorry. Don't worry, God's going to make you feel better. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. The whole church hoops and hollers, jumps up and down. Sometimes tambourines come out even. But I'm here to tell you that Christianity is less about your circumstances and more about your condition. You see, the reason you made a mistake and found that foolish man in the first place was because of your condition. And unless you deal with the fact that you are a sinner, unless that is dealt with, it doesn't matter how much God makes you feel better. You will walk back into bad relationships. You will go back into drugs and alcohol. You'll go back into poverty and disgust. You've got to deal with your condition. I am a sinner. Paul says I'm chief among sinners. But you see, the devil doesn't want that. He wants us concerned with how we feel. He wants church to become emotional Prozac. And the remnant is dumbed down when doctrine isn't preached from the pulpit anymore. The remnant is dumbed down when we don't say sin is sin because we're afraid we'll step on someone's toes and they won't come back to church. Now, we got to do all of this in love. We're not trying to beat up on people. But if sin is sin, say it's sin. Pray without ceasing. One of the things that has been done to dumb down the church is that prayer has been pushed aside. I want you to check the number of attendance at prayer meeting at our Adventist churches compared to how many people show up at Divine Hour. And I'm telling you that the prayer meetings have been emptied out across the country. I've been to most of the prayer meetings at churches around here, and I'm telling you, you will see less than 2-3% of the people on the roll at prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. Tiny amounts of people show up to prayer meeting. If prayer isn't important, the church will die. If you read the book Fresh Flame, Fresh Fire by the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, a non-Adventist, he goes in and describes how all he did, he was a white man who went into Brooklyn, New York. God called him into Brooklyn, into one of the roughest areas where there was nothing but prostitution and drug selling on all corners. Brought him from New Jersey, from the suburbs, put him in a church in Brooklyn, New York, and he wondered how would he ever get that church to thrive. The Spirit fell on him and told him, make your church a house of prayer. And all they did some nights, he said, on Tuesday and Wednesday nights, is come in. And in unison, he said, he would have everyone come up front. And in unison, they would just call out on the name of God. No music service, no preaching service, just an hour, hour and a half of nonstop prayer. E. Cleveland said this last night too. If you're not spending time on your knees, if you're not laid out on the floor on your face sometimes in prayer, anguishing and agonizing with God, you have no power for these last days. Paul says, pray without ceasing. You can dumb down the remnant church by cutting off her connection to the commander. Prayer is how we stay connected. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ in you. Quench not the spirit. You know, some people think the Holy Spirit shows up when the music is good. They think the Holy Spirit shows up when the preaching is good. But you know what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit? The Bible says that when you receive the Holy Spirit, he will lead you into all truth. The Bible's litmus test for whether or not the Holy Spirit has shown up is not how funky the church service is. You know, you go to church and say, well, I just got my praise on, baby. No evidence that the Holy Spirit showed up. Some people forget the devil was choir leader in heaven. They forget that he was built, Ezekiel says, with pipes and tabrets, that there is no better musician than Satan. And if you want to have a good time, the devil can do it. And here's the irony. He's not afraid to do it in church either. He'll lead the church music section. He's not afraid of weak saints. So you can't judge church service by how good or bad the music is. I judge a church by how well it's populated on Wednesday night and how well they teach Bible doctrine in love. Nothing else matters to me. Because you can do cartwheels up and down these aisles and do a backflip straight into hell. Because I've seen it. I've seen people living lifestyles that are egregious to God. And they'll get up here and turn this place out. We must know we have God because we believe what God wants us to believe. And that belief then sanctifies us. Knowing that Jesus is coming, the Bible says, the knowledge of his coming purifies us. He says, despise not prophesying. And I don't have time today. I'm going to shut down now. But I want to say this one word. Let's not throw the spirit of prophecy out. Now, let's not take the spirit of prophecy and make it a bat that we beat people with either. That's to see, the devil's smart. He'll come from both angles. He'll have you take the spirit of prophecy and toss it out or make it the only thing that you talk about. We have to be balanced. But I don't want to see, I go to church where I've heard pastors stand in the pulpit and say, oh, you will never hear me quote Ellen White. Oh, you're a foolish pastor. Because when used properly, the spirit of prophecy drives the points home and makes things clear for us. Doesn't supersede scripture. But it makes points clear. It helps us understand. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that we are remnant, not just to be remnant, but so that we will be preserved. So that we will be under the Holy Spirit in such a way that God will be able to use us to be the light of this world. The scripture says you were darkness once. Now are you light? We are to be light. I love the Adventist church because I go anywhere in the world and I see the Adventist church doing God's work all over the globe. From Beijing, China to Lusaka, Zambia to Havana, Cuba to Kingston, Jamaica. Anywhere you go. We have a people who is preaching this message. We must not be afraid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must stand firm in what we've been taught. We must continue in what God has given us. But we must stay humble as we do it. And brothers and sisters, we can't be dumbed down. Study to show yourself approved unto God, Paul tells Timothy. So that when Jesus comes, we'll be ready. Amen. Say, let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this, your holy Sabbath day. What a wonderful day this is. I ask for your Holy Spirit to fall on the Riverside Convention Center in a powerful way today. I ask that your Holy Spirit fall on the University Church in a powerful way today. That wherever we go to worship when we leave here, Lord, your word, your spirit would be there. That, Father God, we don't leave the same way. But instead, Lord, as we hear your word, we are convicted and we say to ourselves, Lord, show me what I need to change and give me the power to remove it from my life. Take the appetite for it away. And Father God, we would be found blameless when you come in the clouds of glory. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen and amen.